Again, this day, ladies and gentlemen, I have the privilege and honor of being with you to worship the true and living God above. It's been a very pleasant day today. I've enjoyed being with you, enjoyed your company, enjoyed being at the Golden Corral with many of you earlier today, and hope I did not overdo it. I don't think I did because I don't feel like a baked potato with two toothpicks stuck in it, so I think I'm doing okay. Hopefully that will continue throughout the week. I will see how that goes. But again, it's been very good to be with you today, and I encourage you at this time to take your Bibles out and follow along. Hopefully what we have prepared to say this evening will benefit each of us who has assembled here. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, for the next few moments, I'd like to talk to you about this subject, and that is local church membership and what it involves. And we are going to focus primarily on the fact that local church membership involves a covenant relationship. I don't know if you have thought about that before, but I think it is something that we need to think about, and it's certainly, I think, something that needs to be stressed in various local congregations. You know, the Bible uses the term church in various senses. For example, you will find it used in this sense, and that is the universal sense. And when we speak of the church universal, what we are talking about is the totality of Christians everywhere, the totality of the saved. For example, I do not know who obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ today in the Philippines, the Philippine Islands, but whoever obeyed that gospel and the gospel today, the Lord added that individual to His universal body, that is the church. And so viewed from this perspective, the church universal is the totality of all Christians everywhere. But ladies and gentlemen, God never intended for Christians to entirely serve Him independently and in isolation from one another. And so what He has done is He has provided a base of strength and fellowship larger or greater than the individual Christian. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the local church. In New Testament days, there were fully organized groups of Christians who worked and worshiped together in various locations in an autonomous or a self-governing manner, and often under the leadership of elders and deacons. You recall that in Acts chapter 14, after Paul had completed his first preaching journey as he was returning back to Antioch, that he established, they ordained elders in every one of those congregations that had been established along the way. Acts chapter 14, verse 23 teaches us that. And then if you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, notice here that we read about a fully organized congregation there at Philippi. Paul, as he begins this letter to the church there, said, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And so what we read about in our New Testament is that in New Testament days, you had these fully organized groups of Christians who worked and worshiped together in these various locations in an autonomous manner, often under the leadership of elders and deacons. Now, this working relationship of Christians in a given place can be described as the local church. And we read about a number of these local churches in our New Testament. For example, in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, you read about the seven churches of Asia. You had Laodicea, you had Ephesus, you had Sardis, you had Philadelphia, and you have some others that are listed there. Also, you read about the church at Corinth. You read about the church at Philippi, the church in Thessalonica. You just read about a number of these local congregations spread throughout the world in the days of the New Testament Christians. And again, these various local congregations worked in a self-governing manner under the leadership of these elders that we read about and deacons. Now, this pattern is to be followed today. And we learn that upon one's obedience to the gospel, that the Lord expects this individual to find a faithful local church of Christ and become a member of it, or glue themselves, fasten themselves to a local fellowship of Christians that are faithfully serving the Lord. In Acts chapter 9, we see that the Apostle Paul certainly did that very thing. Notice that this is sometime after Paul had obeyed the gospel and he comes to Jerusalem. And now notice in verse 26 of the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, Luke records for us, "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and that he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." Now what I want us to think about here for a few moments is what is expressed to us in verse 26 of this chapter. And that is that Paul, when he came to Jerusalem, tried to, and some versions say essayed to, tried to join himself to the local fellowship there at Jerusalem. Here was this local congregation that was serving God faithfully. When Paul arrives at Jerusalem, he tries to join that local group, or fasten himself to that local group. The word tried or join simply means that. It means to glue or fasten or cleave to. And that's what we find Paul trying to do there at Jerusalem. That pattern is to be followed today. Upon my obedience to the gospel of Christ, what I need to do is seek out a congregation that is faithfully serving the Lord and do what Paul did here in Acts chapter 9. Glue myself to, fasten myself to, that local fellowship. But not only do we read about this in Acts chapter 9, turn with me over to Acts chapter 11. Here we find that news of what was happening in Antioch came to the ears of the church at Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas up to Antioch. And what is one of the first things that he does after he arrives in Antioch? He seeks out Saul. Now notice in verse 24 that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year. They assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and his disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So in Acts chapter 9, when Paul arrives at Jerusalem, he tries to join the local fellowship there, glue himself to, fasten himself to the local congregation at Jerusalem. When Barnabas goes to Antioch, he goes to Tarsus and he finds Saul. He brings Saul back to Antioch, and again Saul fastens himself to that local fellowship there in Antioch and worships and works with that congregation for a whole year. Now again, ladies and gentlemen, not just to be redundant, but to get this point across so that we fully comprehend it. And that is that this pattern is to be followed today, just as it was followed in the New Testament day. Now, as we think about these things, that God has provided this base of strength and fellowship larger than the individual Christian, namely the local church, let us also understand that members of the Lord's body are members one of another. If you will, please turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And we'll read in Romans chapter 12 and verse 5 what Paul wrote to the church at Rome, where he said, according to the New King James, or rather according to the King James Version, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." The New American Standard Version renders this verse this way: "So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." The idea is that we in the body of Christ are so united as to be mutually dependent. Each is of service to the other. One paraphrase renders it this way, and I quote, "Just as there are many parts to our bodies, so it is with Christ's body. We are all parts of it, and it takes every one of us to make it complete. For we have different work to do, so we belong to each other, and each needs all others." That's what Paul is expressing in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 when he expresses the fact that we are members one of another. Or as the New American Standard renders it, that we are many, we who are many, are one in Christ and individually members one of another. We are so united as to be mutually dependent. Each is of service to the other. Think physical body for a moment. You know, Paul illustrated this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As you read 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, Paul is dealing with a certain problem that existed there at Corinth, namely their attitude toward the spiritual gifts which they had been endowed. And there were some who possessed certain spiritual gifts, and it seemed they had a particular problem with the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. And that there were those who were condescending and looking down upon those who did not possess this gift or possess any spiritual gifts, as if they were really not necessary to the body of Christ. And Paul rectifies or corrects this misconception and this wrong attitude. And he does so by appealing to the physical body. And as he thinks about this physical body, what he stresses is that every member of your physical body is mutually dependent or is necessary, and that your body needs every member. Every member has something of importance that is needed for the physical body. And isn't that true? When's the last time you thought about your big toe? Only when you what? Stub it. My late wife, she had this, every time I'd go away to a meeting, that was her cue to rearrange the furniture. And I don't like the dark. I'm not afraid of the boogeyman. But I just don't like the dark. Every time, it seemed like I'd get up in the middle of the night or I'd do this or that in the middle of the night and I'd stub my toe. Then I realized I had one. When was the time you thought about it? You know how important it is? Without it, you'd have no balance. It's important, isn't it? Now, you keep it covered. It's behind the scenes. And you know, Paul deals with that as he writes to those at Corinth, that we have these members of the body that we expose, they're comely, such as this handsome face. And we have other members of the body that we keep hidden or that we cover. And the body covers some important members. I don't want to see your heart. I don't want to see your lungs. And so they are covered. God has covered them with the body. And they are important as well. They kind of work behind the scenes. And you know, I think Paul's point here is that there at Corinth, you have these members who can speak in tongues and do these other things, and they're in the public eye, but you also have these other members who work behind the scenes. And these other members are just as important. Every member in the body is important, has something to contribute for the overall well-being of the body. Well, the same thing is true spiritually. We are members one of another. And that's why Paul could write in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, "For brethren, you have been called into liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." In the body of Christ, we are members one of another. We are mutually dependent. We need one another, and each member has something to contribute. And each member is needed and is necessary for the overall well-being of the body. Being members one of another means also that we have responsibilities to one another as well as to the Lord. We have responsibilities to one another as well as to the Lord. And nowhere at least in my view, is this great principle better exemplified and an understanding of it needed than in the local church? Local churches are those brought together by common faith and determination to work as a team. And that's how we need to view a local congregation. It's a team of Christians in a given locality that have banded together to work and worship together. And so local churches are those who are brought together by a common faith and determination to work as a team. The local church is a distinct entity. Just as local churches were distinct entities in the New Testament days, they are today as well. The local church is more than a single saint doing something. And the Bible is clear concerning that. It involves more than just a single saint doing something or meeting his responsibility in a given area. The local church involves more than a single saint. That is taught to us in many passages, but one passage that I think gets this principle across to us very clearly and concisely is 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. If you'll turn there with me, notice here we find the responsibility of a single saint versus the congregation as a collective. Notice in verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. So here you have an individual, a man or a woman, who has a widowed mother, and that individual is to see to the needs of that widowed mother that so that the collective or the local body be not burdened. So here we have this single saint involved in an activity, meeting his responsibilities. But what I want you to see at this point is that the local church is simply not a single saint. It's not a plurality of saints involved in a certain activity. It's more than that. It's not simply a plurality of saints. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 18. Now, here's a passage of Scripture that we find a plurality of saints involved in something, and yet the local church is not involved. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus here dealing with what is to be done when a brother sins against us. And I'm sure most of us in this audience are familiar with this passage and familiar with the instructions of the Lord found herein. And notice that Jesus said that if a brother or sister sins against you, what are you to do? You're to go to that individual. Point out to that individual what they have done, where they have sinned. If they hear you, then you have gained your brother. Nothing more needs to be done. No other Christian needs to be involved. I don't need to be involved. The evangelist of that local congregation doesn't need to be involved. The congregation as a whole doesn't need to be involved. No one else needs to know about it. We save ourselves a whole lot of trouble as congregations if we just follow this instruction. Sometimes we get this backwards. So often, what happens is we try to reverse the order. But it will not work. It never has worked. But let's say now that this individual will not do what God requires of them. Then what's to be done? Well, then you have a plurality of saints involved. You go and you get one or two witnesses and you go to this individual and you point the same error out to this individual. But what is taking place? You have a plurality now of saints doing something, involved in an activity, and yet the local congregation is not yet involved. So a local congregation is not simply a plurality of saints involved in some activity. Now, if this brother or sister will not hear you along with these witnesses, will not do the right thing, then what? Then you involve the local congregation. And if they will not hear the church, then let them be counted as a heathen. Or really, disciplinary action is necessary. And so when you think of a local congregation, it's not a single saint. It's not simply a plurality of saints. But it is a group of saints formed by mutual agreement of its members to function together as one in carrying out the Lord's will regarding the local church. Ladies and gentlemen, in order for any local congregation to exist, it takes the exercising of the will and conduct of its members. I don't know when this congregation here at Bedford was started. I don't know the etymology here. I don't know the origin of this congregation. But whenever that was accomplished, it took the exercising of a will and conduct of all those involved. All the members. You had this mutual agreement that this is what you wanted to do. And it took this exercising of the will and conduct of everyone involved. And after that, then the congregation was formed and the work began. The same is true when one desires to join himself to a particular local congregation. When Paul came to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 9, he exercised his will and conduct. He tried to join the local fellowship there. They exercised their will and conduct. At first they said no. But then after Barnabas intervened and the matter was clarified, then they received Paul into the local fellowship there. But it took the exercising of the will and conduct of both Paul and the congregation at Jerusalem. Ladies and gentlemen, in order for any local congregation to exist, it takes the exercising of the will and conduct of all involved. Now, once a particular congregation of Christians has been formed, then that group of Christians, that local congregation, is to function together as one in specific activities. This is seen in a number of passages in your New Testament. Turn, if you will, with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll begin there to illustrate this point. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice with me verse 4 of the chapter. Notice that in this chapter, Paul is dealing with a particular problem at Corinth where you have an individual involved in sexual immorality, such gross sexual immorality, wasn't even named among the Gentiles. Incest was being committed here. And the church there was not dealing with it. For whatever reason, perhaps they thought to do otherwise would be unloving, uncharitable. But you know, we cannot be more loving than God. And Paul understood this. And here's the instruction that he gave to them regarding this individual and what should be done. He said in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Who was to do that? They were to do that. And they were to do that as a congregation. They were to function together as one. Here was an activity, as unpleasant as it may have been, yet it needed to be carried out. And you at Corinth, you need to do it. And you need to do it as one. When you are gathered together, this is what you are to do. Now, elders may take the lead in such matters, and the congregation endorse and support that action, but the congregation acts as one in the carrying out of this action. Paul said, "You do this." Turn with me again in 1 Corinthians. This time to chapter 16. And notice again that the church of Corinth there was to act together as one in with respect to specific activities. This concerns the collection for the saints, a collection that was to go back to Jerusalem so that the Jerusalem church there could see to her needy. They were unable to do that. They did not have sufficient wherewithal to take care of their need. This collection was taken up. It was to be taken back to Jerusalem so that there may be equality, Paul said, or so that the church at Jerusalem may be sufficient to take care of her needy. Now, one of the congregations involved in this was Corinth. And as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul said this, now concerning the collection for the saints back here at Jerusalem, now concerning the collection of the saints, for the saints, as I've given order to the church of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, if you look at verse 3 of this, notice the further instruction that Paul gives them. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Someone needs to take this gift back, but you choose. And you do this as a congregation. You choose. Now he goes on to say, if you want me to be part of this, if that is your decision, then I will certainly do my part. Notice verse 4. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. But you at Corinth choose. You choose your messenger. You choose whom you want to take this collection back to the saints at Jerusalem. Again, what's my point? Well, once a particular group of Christians or a congregation has been formed, that group functions together as one in specific activities. Notice another. One more and then we'll move on. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. And in Philippians chapter 4, Paul, after having thanked the brethren for their fellowship with him in the gospel, had this to say to them in verse 15 of this fourth chapter. Notice he says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessities. Here the church of Philippi acted as one in choosing a man whom they wanted to support, namely the Apostle Paul, in the preaching of the gospel. And Paul was thankful for that. He said, "For even before I got out of Macedonia, you were doing this." But they chose the man, and they supported him. And they did so as a congregation. And Paul was thankful for that. And so once a particular group of Christians has formed a congregation, that group functions together as one in specific activities. That congregation was formed due to the mutual agreement of every member involved. They exercised their will and conduct. That group was formed. Now they're to act together as one under the Lord's direction. That's seen elsewhere in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul said this, only let your conversation or your conduct be as becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Who was to do this? You at Philippi. You as a congregation, you stand together as one man. You stand fast for the gospel and you strive together. This phrase, striving together, is an athletic term. And it's defined as athletes acting in concert. Now, that's how teams work. They work in concert. They act together. They function together as one. I didn't catch any scores today, don't know if the Browns won today or not. I don't know if the Steelers won today. Okay? But if they won, they acted together as a team. They acted in concert. Ohio State struggled yesterday, didn't they? But they won, and they acted as a team. They acted as athletes in concert. And that's what Paul is saying here. You act as one. You strive together as athletes in concert. My team, the Mountaineers, didn't play yesterday. They play next weekend. Okay. I'll let you know how they do. But if they join to accomplish anything, they must act together as a team. You know, brethren, in order for local congregations to accomplish anything, they must act together as a team. They must act in concert. They must strive together. With that in view, Amos said this, can two walk together except they be agreed. It is in this sense that brethren enter into a covenant relationship with one another. You exercise your will and conduct. You say to one another, we'll do our part. We're going to work together now as a team. Under the Lord's direction, we'll accomplish the work that God has given the local congregation to accomplish. And I understand that two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And so it is in this sense, from this perspective, that brethren enter into a covenant relationship with one another. And by covenant, I mean bond, agreement, pact, or contract. Because in short, I am agreeing to do my part in making the work of the local congregation, of which I am a member, a success, by fulfilling my God-given responsibilities to that local church, of which I am a member. And this is where commitment comes into view. Think marriage for a moment. You have a man and a woman here who decide to get married, and they take vows. Do they not take vows? And they are committed to one another, committed to those vows, those promises, that contract which they've made. In sickness or in health, for richer or for poorer. We're committed to that relationship. We're committed to those vows. We don't dare think about breaking those vows, do we? Do we? Sister Lee, Irvin Lee's wife, was teaching a Bible class. I don't know if you knew Brother Irvin or not. They had been married for about 60 years, and she was teaching a ladies' class. And one of the young ladies spoke up and said, Sister Lee, all this while you've been married to Brother Lee, did you ever think about divorcing him? She said, absolutely not. Absolutely not. It never entered your mind? Absolutely not. Murder several times, but never divorce. Now, I understand how difficult it can be in a marriage. Apparently you do too, you're laughing about it. It can be very difficult sometimes in a marriage. And if I'm not committed to this relationship, and I'm not committed to these vows, then it's not going to go anywhere. I'm not going to succeed in this relationship. But you know, ladies and gentlemen, any relationship that involves human beings is going to come under stress and strain from time to time. And the same is true in local congregations. And unless I'm committed to this principle, these things I'm talking about tonight, then congregation after congregation after congregation is going to have problems. And it results in some folks just church hopping because they do not understand this principle. They do not understand that I've made this commitment. Now I must honor this commitment. And yes, it may become difficult at times, but I must honor it nonetheless. And I will do my part to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I tire of brethren who do not understand this, never have been taught this, perhaps I can understand then why they do what they do. But if they understand these things and they're not committed to this relationship and they get their feathers ruffled and they just take off, brethren, somebody's going to give an account. Because you're reneging on your agreement. I've agreed to do this. And can two walk together except they be agreed? A failure to think covenant relationship in this way accounts for a number of problems that local congregations face. Now, having said all of that, I want to get now to this part of our lesson, and we'll close with these things, and that is this. If I understand all these things that we've talked about up to this point, then I must understand this, that membership in one body means that every member has a personal interest in and a responsibility for many things, particularly within the framework of a local congregation. I have a responsibility here, and I should have an interest in the work of the body, the healthy growth of the body, the unity of the body, the purity of the body, and the reputation of the body. When I think about these things, when I think about the work of the body, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, it's basically Paul is saying the same thing there that we've already looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That is, each member is essential, each member is important, each member has something to contribute to the overall well-being of the body, and each member realizes that and does its part. When I think about not only the work of the body, but the healthy growth of the body, I understand that I should have an interest in these things. Do you want the local congregation to grow? You should. Then do your part. Do whatever you can do to ensure the healthy, not just any type of growth, but the healthy growth of the body. Not only this, the unity of the body. In Ephesians 4 and verse 3, I'm to endeavor to keep the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. That's my responsibility as a member of the local body. The purity of the body. The body is as pure as I am. And so I have a responsibility in regard to the purity of the body. Then this last one here, the reputation of the body. I have a responsibility there. This congregation will be judged by you as far as reputation is concerned. And do not think that your world is so large that there are those who do not know who you are and what you pretend to be or what you claim to be, that you are a Christian. Eyes are on you. Whether we realize this or not, eyes are on us. And this congregation will be judged by you. The reputation of this congregation rests in your hands. You know, sometime after my first wife died, I remarried, and I married a country girl. You already know that. Many of you already mentioned that this morning. We live out on the homestead there, which is 88 acres, is divided up between siblings. And it's all farm country. As far as you can see, it's all farm country. And on these farms, there are a number of wells, gas and oil wells. And there are these access roads back to these various wells. And I remember shortly after I had married Brenda that I was traveling down one of those access wells. I don't know what I was doing that at all. Just out meditating in the woods somewhere, I don't know. But as I was walking down this access road, this truck was coming toward me, and there happened to be an individual that I had never met before. But when I saw the truck, I recognized what his occupation was, and that is that he was an individual who would go to the mapping station there and write down all the data concerning the amount of gas that was piped through the line and the amount of oil that had been pumped and those types of things. And he stopped, and I was standing there chatting with him. I've never met this man before. And he asked me, he said, do you know any of the Crawfords over here, this farm next to us here? I said, well, I certainly do. I married one of the Crawford daughters. He said, which one did you marry? I said, well, I married Brenda. He said, oh, you're the preacher. I never met this man before. But he knew who I was. And he also knew that I preached. Our worlds are not so large that eyes are not upon us. Folks know. They pay attention. They know whether or not you profess to be a Christian and where you go to church. I'm responsible for the reputation of this body. Let me illustrate that again with a personal story. And bear with me, then we'll bring the lesson to the close. To its close. As we think about the reputation of the body and that this congregation will be judged by you, think about this with me just for a moment. And I want to preface this story with this. Let's say that you have never in your life met an elderly woman about the age of 85. You've never met one. Okay? You have that planted in your mind? You've never met an elderly woman about the age of 85. Now, with that in mind, think with me for a moment as I relate this personal story to you. When I worked with the congregation in Morgantown, we built a new building out on the Green Bag Road. And I was traveling home from the office one day, and my late wife was with me, and there was some road construction taking place just up ahead of the building. And as I was traveling down the road, I noticed this elderly woman trying to get out into traffic and head toward a little suburb of Morgantown known as Saberton. And I thought I would do my part and let her out. And I did. And I'll never forget this. And you won't either. She was driving a yellow Dodge Dart. She was about 85 years old. And I got behind her, and we're traveling into Saberton, and we come to the traffic light, and I stopped what I thought was a safe distance behind her. And what happens next, ladies and gentlemen, you may or may not believe. She disappeared. And she just kind of went over in the seat. Did she have a stroke? Did she have a heart attack? What happened? She just disappeared from view. I looked at my wife. She looks at me. I said, what do you think happened? You think I ought to go? And I no sooner said that than she reappears. But when she reappeared, she had an axe handle in her hand. And she shook it at me. Not only did she shake the axe handle, she opened the door and she spit. The fact that we're in West Virginia has no bearing on this. She opened the door and she spit out on the street. She continued to shake the axe handle. Then she laid it aside and she cupped her hands over her mouth and she said this, "You're supposed to stay 5 car lengths behind." I said, "Is traffic light?" My wife said, "Blow the horn." I said, "No." "No. I'm not going to do that. I mean, if something happened and she put the car in reverse and hit me, now who's the police going to believe? Me or Grandma?" But obviously, she wasn't written all. She continued to shake the axe handle at me. All the way through Saberton. Driving down the road, shaking the axe handle, looking back, shaking the axe handle. I said, "What in the world did I do?" And my wife said, "Blow the horn." I said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And she did that all the way out to the interstate, I-68. It now was I-48 at the time. And then she turned up the interstate. Do you want to hear something even more bizarre? 2 weeks later, another member of the church got behind her. She did the same thing. The same thing. 2 weeks after that, my daughter driving to school got behind her. She did the same thing. Saying, "You cannot mistake a yellow Dodge Dart with an 85-year-old woman with an axe handle. Now, you just can't mistake me. That'd be the same individual. But here's my point. I never before met an elderly woman, 85 years old. Let's say that was my first encounter. What would I walk away thinking? That all elderly women, 85 years old, drive yellow Dodge Darts. They're as nasty as the day is long. They carry axe handles on their front seat, which they will occasionally pick up and shake at you. They have a nasty habit of spitting out car doors. They yell at you for no good reason. And you want me to go to your grandma's birthday party? I don't think so. Think I'll stay home. How about you? Now we can see it there. What about here? Well, why should I visit them? I mean, if everybody there talks like you talk and acts like you act and dresses like you dress, and why would I want to visit? I can stay right where I am and do all those things. We're responsible for these things. As we conclude, let us understand the failure to properly understand that individuals in the local church have entered into a covenant relationship, and that they are members one of another, with duties and responsibilities to meet, has been the cause of many needless problems. And so what that means is that each of us, including myself, who have mutually agreed to work and worship together with other Christians, I need to take that seriously. I need to take seriously the covenant relationship that exists between us and meet my obligations to that local church of which I am a member. I hope these things have been a benefit to you. I didn't mean to go as long as I did, but I did, and it's now history. I appreciate your kind attention tonight, and I want to say this to you. If you're here this evening and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you need to do that. We haven't said anything this evening in regard to what is necessary to become a child of God, but I hope that we've impressed upon you this, and that is if you choose to become a child of God, that there are obligations, responsibilities that will be yours to meet. And I want you to think about that. And if you obey the gospel, do so with your eyes open, having counted the cost. So tonight, if you believe that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins as He's asked you to do, confess your faith in Him before this good audience, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Child of God, if you've fallen away, then come back to the fold of safety tonight when you have time and opportunity to do so. Won't you? We're going to sing an invitation song. If you're subject to this invitation, please make your way to the front and we'll assist you in any way that we can. Let us stand and sing the song.